Good evening, congregation. I would invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to John chapter 7. And this evening, I'll be reading from verse 37 only to verse 39. I'm in John chapter 7, and I'm beginning at verse 37. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And thus far, congregation, we have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the invitation that we have in this gospel to come to him and to drink from him as from the fountain of living waters, to receive from him by faith the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we might be purified and cleansed from all of our sins, that we might be saved and sanctified completely. And Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you also for the gift of faith that you've given to us to receive it. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, we pray that this same invitation of the gospel would ring loud and clear in our hearts this evening, so that anyone here that has not yet come to Jesus for life and salvation might respond to this invitation and be saved. And Father, we beg you to do this work among us because we are powerless to make it happen. And so we look to you to do what only you can do. And we love you, and we thank you, and we praise your holy name. We ask you all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, over the last several weeks, we have been working through a series of connected events in John chapter 7, and each one of these events is in some way related to the presence and the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Feast of Tabernacles. And as we scan back and we look over the sections that we've already covered, we realize that there is one thing that John keeps emphasizing over and over again. It's sort of like a prominent feature in John chapter 7, and that is the timing factor. You see, John wants to impress upon us that Jesus is doing all things according to the perfect timing of his Father. In fact, if you just think about that one point, then you'll see how many times John has mentioned this fact. In verses 1 through 10, the timing factor relates to his departure for the feast. In verses 11 through 13, it relates to his arrival at the feast. In verses 14 through 24, we saw that it relates to his teaching at the feast. And even last week, we saw that in verses 25 through 36, the timing factor shines through once again. Because as he was teaching, and the residents of Jerusalem tried to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, John said that none of them were able to do so specifically because his hour was not yet come. And so John has been emphasizing this point. And what he wants us to see is that in the entire life, the entire ministry, but especially here at the Feast of Tabernacles, there is a heavenly reason for the timing of his activity. And I bring that out tonight again, even though it is repetitive, because in our passage for this evening, John gives us another chronological indicator in verse 37. And he says that the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple took place at a very specific time. And here John specifies that time as the last and the great day of the feast. That's the timing factor. And when we hear that, we have to first of all ask ourselves, when was the last day of the feast? And why is it that it's so significant for the proclamation of the Lord? Well, in answering those questions, congregation, I would point out that altogether the Feast of Tabernacles did last for a total of 8 days. There were 7 days of joyous celebration, but they were followed by an additional day, an 8th day, which the Bible describes as a solemn assembly. And so when John says that this took place on the last day, I believe he's talking about the 8th day of the feast. And that's significant because the timing here corresponds very clearly to the invitation that Jesus gives in verse 37. He says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." You see, for 7 days in a row, there was at the Feast of Tabernacles a special water pouring ceremony. Every morning, a designated priest would lead a procession of joyous people with music and singing down to the pool of Siloam. And there he would fill up a golden pitcher full of water from the pool, and he would bring it back to the temple and he would pour it out before the Lord. He would pour it into a silver basin that would lead to the base of the altar. And this ceremony was very significant. In fact, there were several layers of the symbolism that were involved with this ceremony. And first of all, this ritual was a reminder for God's people. It was a reminder of the way that God had provided for their forefathers in the wilderness, specifically when he gave them water from the rock. And so it was a reminder. It had a memorial significance. But also, in a way, the pouring of this water was itself a petition, sort of like a symbolic prayer to the Lord, asking him to provide for them the necessary rainfall in the coming harvest year. And so, in a sense, it was a petition. But there was also an eschatological significance as well. According to the rabbis, the pouring of the water signified the fulfillment of God's promise to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And that pouring out of God's Spirit, of course, was to mark, it was to announce, it was to inaugurate the Messianic age. And so it was messianic in a way. It was eschatological in its significance. And it's very interesting as you think about this particular ritual, because one commentator points out the fact that this water parade, it took place once per day for the first 6 days, and then on the 7th day, this ritual took place 7 times. And so if you think about it, there's something climactic about the way that this ceremony ended on the 7th day. In the context of an abundance of water. As you think about that, you might assume then that the 7th day was the perfect time for Jesus then to stand in the temple and to make his proclamation here in the presence of all this pouring of water so that he might turn the people of Israel away from the symbol and to the reality which is in himself. But John says that Jesus waited to make this proclamation until the eighth day. And you wonder why he did that. And I believe that he did that because he specifically wanted to address the people in a context that reflected their true spiritual condition. You see, even though for 7 days they engaged in this ritual celebration, they engaged in this ceremony with all of this water, and it all had these redemptive significances. This was a context of an abundant supply. Still, Jesus knew that after everything was said and done, that the vast majority of these people would go away just as thirsty and just as empty and just as guilty as when they first arrived. And so Jesus, in his wisdom and in his perfect timing, waited for the last and great day of the feast. The day when the ceremony was over and the pouring of the water was no longer taking place. And John says that it was then, it was at that time, it was in that context that Jesus stood and he cried with a loud voice, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." From that perspective then, we can see that the invitation itself is an expression of the Lord's compassion on the people. And we can say that in the same way that he looked upon the starving multitude in John chapter 6, so here he looks upon a people that are suffering from real spiritual dehydration. And rather than standing by, Jesus calls out to the multitude as a demonstration of his love and his commitment and his care and his faithfulness to his covenant people. And congregation, as we think about that, I would say that in the same way as Jesus did on this occasion, so this evening the Lord calls out to us here at Covenant Reformed Church with the very same invitation. He says that if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. As you think about that, there are two things that we need to consider about this invitation, two things that are worthy of special consideration. First of all, we need to realize that this is a conditional invitation. Jesus says, if any man thirst, then let him come to me and drink. And what that means is that the invitation itself is designed for those that are conscious of their own need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as long as we continue to deceive ourselves into believing that we are already happy, into believing that we are already healthy, believing that we have no need for the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then this invitation is not addressed to us. That might sound harsh on the surface of it, but that is the absolute truth. Because the first step in any man's salvation is to realize that he really needs to be saved. Jesus describes this need as a thirsting of the soul before God. And if you're wondering at all what that might look like, consider the psalmist who said unto the Lord that as the deer panteth after the water brook, so my soul panteth after thee, O God. Consider also the publican who was in the temple. And he was so ashamed of his own sin that he couldn't even bear to lift his eyes toward heaven. But instead, he smote his own breast and he cried out to the Lord, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." Or consider the thief on the cross as he's hanging there, dying next to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he's there, he looks to Jesus And speaking to his fellow thief, he says, "We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." And then in a moment of sincere repentance, he says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." You see, in each one of these instances, these people, these men were thirsty. They were conscious of their sins. They were conscious of their guilt. They were conscious of their hopeless condition apart from the grace and salvation of the Lord. And so when Jesus stood in the temple on this occasion, and he cried out to the multitude, he gave them, and congregation, he gives to us tonight a real invitation. And yet that invitation, we need to know, comes with a real condition. You see, you will never seek forgiveness until you recognize that you have sinned against God. You will never seek the mercy of God until you recognize that you really do deserve His wrath. And what Jesus is saying here is that you will not come to Him, you will not drink from the source of living water until you realize that apart from His Holy Spirit, you have no life in you. That's what Jesus means when he says that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, and that those that are healthy have no need of a physician. The second thing that we need to see about this invitation is that it not only comes with a real condition, but it also comes with a real promise. Jesus says in verse 38, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." In one sense, verse 38 is an explanation of verse 37 because it explains the metaphor of drinking. That is, to drink from Jesus is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in another sense, verse 38 provides us with additional information that we need to consider. Jesus says here that anyone who believes in Him will not just find the satisfaction of his soul, but he will receive the Holy Spirit Himself, who becomes on the inside of him a perpetual spring, a supernatural fountain of everlasting life and blessing and joy. And notice here how Jesus describes this. He doesn't describe it as if it's some trickling stream. He uses the phrase rivers of living water. Not just one river, but in the plural, rivers. And he does that to describe the superabundance of spiritual blessings that come to us through the Holy Spirit. And so the picture then is that the believer in Jesus Christ isn't just full, but he or she is overflowing with the saving influences of the Holy Spirit. And notice also that he says that his promise is something that the Scriptures have always promised for the people of God. Jesus, when he says that, he refers to the Scriptures. He's not just talking about one single isolated verse, but instead he's bringing together a whole combination of Old Testament prophecies that use this same kind of imagery. And we could reference any number of these Old Testament prophecies. For example, we might cite Isaiah 44:3. Where God says, "I will pour out water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." Or we could point to Isaiah chapter 58, verse 11, where the Bible says, "And the Lord shall satisfy thy soul in drought." Thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And so we could continue on and on. But there's one passage that really, I believe, stands at the heart of what Jesus is saying here, and that's found in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8. In Zechariah 14, the Bible says, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea, in summer and in winter shall it be." You see, this prophecy here reminds us that it's always been God's purpose to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. The rivers that flow from Jerusalem here are moving out in every direction and spreading across the entire world. And congregation, I would submit to you that this is a prophecy that right now God is fulfilling in your life and in my life as well. And I say that because we have to remember that Zechariah is talking about the church when he says this. You see, it's from the church as the temple of the living God, the church as the city of God. And here, it's from the church, even as Jerusalem itself, that the rivers of living water pour out and flow into all the earth. And that takes place, of course, by the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, if you were to back up and take a bird's eye view, you will see that this is what the Feast of Tabernacles is really all about. God is accomplishing His plan of salvation. He is accomplishing that plan by the finished work of His Son and by the pouring out of His Holy Spirit. And if you think about it, that's one of the reasons why the Feast of Tabernacles is called the Feast of Ingathering. It's not just because of its placement on the agricultural calendar. It's because prophetically, the Feast of Tabernacles looks forward to the ingathering of the nations by the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the Word. And when you think about it like that, then you realize what Jesus is saying here. It's almost like when Philip, the evangelist, came alongside the chariot to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading Isaiah 53, and Philip says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" It's like Jesus is standing here in the temple and He's calling out to the multitudes of the people. And He's saying, "Do you even understand what it is that you are celebrating when you come to the Feast of Tabernacles?" You see, what Jesus is teaching us is that the invitation that He's giving is far greater than what any man might at first perceive. Because what He says to us is that God is accomplishing His saving purpose, but that He wants to do it not just for His people. He wants to do it in and through His people as well, as they go out into this world filled with the Holy Spirit and give testimony to the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And congregation, this invitation is very straightforward. Jesus is calling these people to recognize that He Himself is the fulfillment of this feast. It's from Him that they might receive all that the feast is promising. And as we go away this evening, thinking about this invitation from the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to realize what an amazing promise this really is, that you and I, as unworthy as we really are, can participate in the saving purposes of God. It is almost unbelievable that God would choose to use us in this way. And yet that's exactly what our Savior is showing us in this text. You can see it because in John chapter 4, Jesus says something very similar, but it has a different application. When he says to the woman that whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him, he says that that water will become in him a source of everlasting life, a spring of water welling up inside of him unto eternal life. But here, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit flows out of us like rivers of living water. And so those that are blessed by the gospel become a blessing into the world in which they live. And as we think about that, we have to ask ourselves, do we have this perspective in our own lives? Do we take the Great Commission seriously? And do we recognize that God saved us, not just so we could be saved, but also so that we could be used for His glory, for the advancement of His kingdom, for the exaltation of Jesus Christ? You see, that's what the Lord is showing us. That's what the Lord is promising us here, that He does intend to use us. And it's interesting, because as we think about this, we realize that this same invitation that Jesus extends in this passage to us becomes ours when we receive from Him the salvation of our souls. This very same invitation becomes ours, and we are to bear it to the nations of the world. You can see that in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, where it's the Holy Spirit together with the bride of Christ that is calling all men and women and children to the Lord for salvation. And so, congregation, let us close with the consideration of these words from Revelation 22, where the Bible says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we do thank You for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for this invitation by which we heard the gospel. We thank You for Your grace to respond to that gospel in faith. And now, Lord, as we consider the fullness of what our Savior says here, we thank You for the opportunity to serve Him as faithful witnesses in this world. And we recognize that it's when we receive the Holy Spirit and only then that we can render that faithful testimony to His glory. And yet, Father, as we think about our lives, we recognize that we don't always do this. We're not always quick to share the gospel when we have an opportunity before us. And so tonight we pray that You would give us renewed courage, boldness and strength, confidence in the gospel, and that in and through us, You would bring glory to Your own name. Help us to be faithful to Jesus, we ask, in His precious name. Amen.